All right, well, let's turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we are in this section in Colossians that really directs our attention to the doctrine of union with Christ, that doctrine which is so superficially understood and appreciated by us today. And so we want to take our time in going through this and probing the depths of this wonderful truth for us and its implications for us today. And as we reviewed last Sunday, this is part of a section that begins in verse 6 and goes all the way through to verse 15 of chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And in verses 11 through 15 in particular, he articulates this doctrine of the supremacy of Christ in relation to this wonderful doctrine called union with Christ. And what we have received as a result of our spiritual immersion into Christ, our union with Him as God the Father takes us and joins us in a very special way with Jesus Christ and all that He has accomplished. And that is an aspect of Christ's supremacy, that He does that for us. And so this morning I want to pick up where we left off last Sunday as we began a look at verse 11 and finished really verse 11 and into verse 12. But this section really has to start in verse 10 as we understand what Paul is doing here in this section. He begins in verse 10 saying this as he emphasizes the supremacy of Christ. He says at the beginning of verse 10, "And in him, you have been made complete." Literally, you have been made full. You have been fulfilled in Christ. Paul asserts that as an aspect of the supremacy of Christ and what makes Christ and the Christian gospel superior to any other message, any other way of salvation. It's that we, those who have had this supernatural work done to us, have been incorporated into Him, and as a result, in Him, in Christ, we have been made complete, or we have been made full. We have been fulfilled. And then in verse 11, all the way through verse 15, the Apostle Paul lists several things that illustrate or manifest this fullness, this completeness that we have in Christ. And what we're going to see in this text altogether, if we get through it all today, is we're going to see the four results that Paul emphasizes as the benefits of our union with Christ. We looked at the first one last Sunday. We saw it in verse 11 and the first half of verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul wrote this, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism." And the result of union with Christ emphasized there, as I'll repeat or review in just a moment, is that as a result of union with Christ, we have had our old nature removed. That's why Paul uses the analogy of circumcision, a cutting away, and that emphasized there, the old nature having been removed. The second result of union with Christ is found in the second half of verse 12, where Paul says, "In which," or as I prefer, "in whom," in Christ, "you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." And here's the result that we'll look at this morning. The second one that Paul emphasizes here is that you have been connected to the resurrection of Christ. That which appears to us to be this historical event that happened some 2,000 years ago and seems to be somewhat distant from us, Paul says, no, it's not distant. You have been incorporated into Christ, and therefore Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. And that's important, and we'll look at that in a few moments. Then as we continue on into the verses 13 through 15, we see another two results of union with Christ. There is a significant one that's mentioned in verses 13 and 14, which is so crucial here. And Paul gives most of his time here to this result. Verses 13 and 14, Paul writes this: "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive." There's the key word. "He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And here's the result of union with Christ expressed in these verses, verses 13 and 14. You have been given an unassailable life. You have been given an immortal life. You have been given an indestructible life because of your union with Christ. And then the final benefit or result of union with Christ is detailed in verse 15, where Paul says this: "When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Some interesting language that Paul uses to cap out this particular section. And there, the emphasis is found in that the middle portion of that verse where Paul says, "He made a public display of them." The enemies of Christ and the very enemies of your soul, he has defeated for you. And as one united with Christ, in union with Christ, your enemies, as a result of Christ's work, have been defeated. So we're going to look at that either today or in a future study. Now, just by way of review, let's look quickly at verses 11 and 12, at least the first part of verse 12, where we saw that first emphasis made, that first result described in these words: "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." And as I said, Paul uses the analogy, the metaphor here of circumcision to speak of spiritual regeneration. You can go back to Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, and you can read how even in the Old Testament, circumcision was used to describe spiritual regeneration. And we looked at it last Sunday, that regeneration is not merely the impartation of new life. It also does something to the old life. And that's an important distinction to make, an important aspect to understand, because often when we define regeneration, it's defined only in the sense of what new life is given to us, and we don't properly recognize the old life that has been done away with. Hence the analogy of the removal, the putting away from that body of the flesh, which we looked at last time as a reference to the old man, the sin nature. It's what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 5:17, another language, when he says this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," notice that union again, "if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." But Paul doesn't stop there. He says, "The old things passed away." He expresses it not as a possibility or a probability. He doesn't express it as a hypothetical. He describes it as an accomplished fact. The old things have passed away. And those old things that have passed away as a result of this spiritual circumcision, this removal of that old sin nature, that old sin identity. And as I mentioned last time, that's so important because if we don't understand that rightly, we don't understand the fight with sin rightly. And that's why Paul, immediately after this, beginning in verse 16, through the end of chapter 2, first of all, has to deal with legalism. A legalism that was being preached by the heretics in Colossae, that they needed to add all of these rules. Why? To deal with the sin nature. And Paul says, understand that if you're in Christ, that sin nature has been dealt with by Christ himself. It also serves as the basis for chapter 3 and all the moral imperatives. How are you then to fight sin? The fight still remains, But how are you to fight sin? And this concept of having the old man put off in a definitive sense helps us to understand how we put off various practices that relate to that old man. And we'll look at that when we get into chapter 3. Paul also says that this circumcision has brought about has been brought about by a result of baptism. And we looked at baptism not as water baptism, as if this happens in the waters of baptism on a Sunday night to those who go through it here on Sunday night. No, that because Paul's language here is all metaphorical, there's every reason to believe that Paul is referring to baptism here as well in a metaphorical sense. He's referring to it as an immersion into Christ, that this all happened as a result of our burial with Christ in our immersion into Christ. So that is result number one. And if you want more on that, you can certainly go back and listen to the study last Sunday. But let's get into the second result. We didn't have time to get into this last Sunday. And this is found in the second half of verse 12 of chapter 2. Paul says this, "In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, we first must begin with that phrase there at the beginning, "in which," as it's translated in our New American Standard Bible, and I think the LSB has it that way as well. And if we translate it that way, "in which," it is a reference back to baptism. In that same baptism, you were also raised up with him through faith. Now, there's good reason to believe that, because it's the nearest antecedent, and the idea of immersion into Christ in going into is then paralleled by this rising up out of the waters as well. So a lot of commentators and translations will take that as a reference to baptism. But I think more likely, as do other commentators as well, that this doesn't refer to baptism, but because Paul has moved to a new assertion here, he is again referring to Christ. And the pronoun that's used here is not one way or the other. It can be translated "in which," or it can be translated "in whom." And I think the better way to look at this is to see that Paul, as he lists these results of union with Christ, he's now on the second one, and he once again is describing for us what happens in union with Christ. So the first result was described with this main assertion, this main verb, "and in him you were also circumcised." And now, as Paul expresses the second main verb of this section, he says, "in whom you were also raised up with him." In other words, because of being united with Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. His resurrection is also your resurrection. And we have to understand that a little bit more carefully, but the key thing to understand at this point is that you, in a very real way, don't just think of your physical existence here, your material existence and what you experience through your senses, but think of your spiritual existence and think of what has happened to you spiritually. Paul wants us to understand that we have been united with Christ through God's special work, and as a result, Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. That spiritually we are united with that resurrection and all that it represents. Now, what's interesting to note in the Apostle Paul's writings is that Paul can speak of an already but not yet idea with respect to the resurrection of Christ. So here in Colossians chapter 2, he states this as a settled reality. This is an accomplished fact. You have been raised up with Christ. Christ physically rose from the grave. you have been united with Christ, and therefore, through union with Christ, his resurrection is your resurrection. Your identity is so wrapped up with Christ that that belongs to you as well. And yet elsewhere, Paul can speak of this union with Christ's resurrection as a guarantee not only of the spiritual resurrection, which has already taken place, but he can speak of it as a guarantee for the future material resurrection. Do you see the difference? On the one hand, through union with Christ, Paul says, his resurrection is your resurrection. And spiritually speaking, you were raised with Christ, period. It's who you are. It's your identity. His resurrection is your resurrection. He says that in Colossians in this verse, chapter 2, verse 12. But he can also say elsewhere, as he does in Romans 6, verse 5, that union with Christ identifies us with his resurrection, not only spiritually, but is the guarantee for our bodily resurrection, our material resurrection, which is still yet to come. So Romans 6, verse 5, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And that's what makes our future bodily resurrection a necessity, an obligation on God's part. We have been spiritually united with Christ's resurrection such that we were raised with him, spiritually speaking, as an accomplished fact. That's our resurrection, spiritually speaking. But it makes our future bodily resurrection also a necessity. Not one of us will miss out on that if you're in Christ. When that bodily resurrection occurs, as described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, when that occurs, our resurrection, our glorification, our rising of our physical bodies to that glorified life will most certainly occur. But ultimately, what Paul is doing here in Colossians is emphasizing to the Colossian believers who are facing all the attacks on the outside from this strange amalgamation of various teachings, which were saying to the Colossians that they didn't have everything they needed. They needed more beyond the apostolic doctrine. The gospel was too simple. They needed to add more. They needed rules. They needed various kinds of asceticism. They needed to do these kinds of things in order to achieve this life of union with God. And Paul says, no, through Christ, through the gospel, this has already been given to you. You have the resources. You have the status. This is your identity. You were raised up with Christ. Now, when you look at it, you have to ask the question, as Paul says here in verse 12, you have to ask the question, by what means were we united with Christ's resurrection spiritually so that his resurrection is our resurrection? What's the means? And Paul describes it here very simply through this phrase, through faith. This is the means by which the action of the rising up with has been made true of us. God has accomplished this rising up, this connection with us, and therefore this new identity through faith, the means by which we have been united with Christ's death. Now, what's the object of that faith? As Paul explains, if it's faith that is the means by which the resurrection of Christ becomes our resurrection, faith in what? Paul isn't merely saying, you know, good emotions or happy feelings, happy thoughts. No, the faith that he is speaking of here has a definite object. Belief in something. Faith in something. And he defines that in this phrase, in the working of God. Faith, through faith, in the working of God. The faith, obviously, that Paul is speaking of here is not just a mere assent to some historical facts that have been delivered. It's not just a mere recognition that certain things happened. Faith that Paul is speaking of here is that full belief that recognizes that I need this, that this applies to me. And the object of that faith is in the working of God, God as a God who accomplishes His word. It's a faith in the fact that God not only makes promises, namely the promise of the gospel, but He is a God who accomplishes exactly what He promises. And Paul expresses that in this phrase, in the working of God. Faith not only believes that God has made promises, but it believes that He has the power to fulfill them, and the power will be exercised right in accordance with His word. Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And as Paul uses it here, he uses it to describe that full person belief of mind, of affections, of will, that God has made a promise in the gospel that you will be saved. You will be delivered from due punishment for your sin. He has made a promise in the gospel that you can be delivered through that by believing in Jesus Christ. And this faith says, I believe that God has made the promise, and I believe that He will carry out His word. And Paul, to emphasize that aspect of faith, that God accomplishes what He promises. He doesn't leave His promises open-ended. He doesn't leave them unfulfilled. He says this, that same God, in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. This is proof that God has the power to fulfill all the promises that He has made in the gospel. You see, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If God could raise a man from the dead who had spent 3 days in the grave, if God could bring him back to life, that man, Jesus Christ, if God could do that, He can fulfill all of His promises. And so Paul says, you know how you were made to participate in the resurrection of Christ? The means has been through your faith. What kind of faith is it? A full personed embrace, that God is a promise keeper, that God fulfills His promises. He has made promises and He will do them. And it's a belief that He has shown that. He has demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead. In fact, when it comes to the ultimate creed of all true believers, it's this: I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see that, for example, in Romans chapter 4, verses 23 to 25, especially verse 24, Romans 4, 23 to 25, Paul says this: now, not for His sake only was it written, this is Abram, not for His sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember that context? So in light of that context, Paul says it was written for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised because of our justification. Or you can look at Romans 10 verse 9, again, that ultimate creed, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Listen, you deny the bodily resurrection of Christ, you are not a believer. You deny that Jesus in his humanity walked out of that grave. You deny that? And just say God didn't raise him from the dead, but sent Jesus to die this noble death in order to show the pathway of sacrifice and the power of sacrifice. And he's still somewhere buried there in the land of Israel. Listen, we'll say it as clearly as can be. You are not truly saved. Paul makes it crystal clear that true faith acknowledges that God raised him from the dead. True faith acknowledges that Jesus is resurrected. And through this kind of faith, Paul says, you have been united with Christ, and in particular, you have been united with his own resurrection. Through faith that God raised Jesus from the dead, you have been united with Christ in that very resurrection in which you have believed. That's another result, that's another benefit of union with Christ. But now let's look at the third, and it's in verses 13 to 14. And there is so much here that is so precious to us as believers. Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, we see this third result, that not only has your old life been done away with, not only have you been connected to the resurrection of Christ, that pivotal moment in all of history, but number three, you have been given an unassailable life. Notice what Paul says in these verses. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, the key idea in each one of these results, there is a key assertion that is made. And we've seen the assertion in verse 11, in him you are also circumcised. The assertion in the second half of verse 12, in whom you are also raised up. And here in verse 13, here's the third assertion. He made you alive together. And he adds then, with him, with Christ. He made you alive together. It's a very rare verb. It takes three parts to it. Literally, to make, to live, and with. To make, to live, and with. We only find it one other time in the New Testament, and it's found in Ephesians 2, verse 5, where Paul says essentially the same thing when he says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This third main verb highlights once again what it means to have fulfillment or completion in Christ. He made you alive. He gave you life. He made you to live. And he made you not just to live on your own, but he made you to live together with him, with Christ. This is that exclusive sphere. Once again, outside of this sphere of in Christ, outside of that union with Christ, there is no new life. There is no assailable life. Apart from Christ, there is no spiritual regeneration. There is no spiritual circumcision. Apart from Christ, there is no connection. There is no unification with his resurrection. And here, without Christ, there is no being made alive. There is no new unassailable life that is given. It is with him. That's the main idea of these two verses. But when we look at these two verses, we can unpack them and look at four details that Paul gives us here as to the nature of this unassailable life and how it was given to us. First, notice this in the beginning of verse 13. This happened despite your radical unworthiness. This is where it begins. This is why life was necessary in the first place. Notice how Paul describes you. He says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. This didn't happen after you had been given a period of time for reformation. This didn't happen after you had been given a chart, a course for how to improve yourself so that God could make you alive and give you this unassailable life. No, Paul's very clear that this happened despite your radical unworthiness. This phrase describes the state in which we were in when this new life came to us. And notice the pronoun you. You may not see it initially, but really the pronoun you is emphasized twice. It receives the emphasis in verse 13 because you would really normally write the text this way: when being dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive. But Paul uses you twice. It's unusual to emphasize you. For the Colossians and for us as well to realize this is speaking about us. This is not speaking about somebody else, some other tribe, some other ethnicity. This is you. You, when dead in transgressions, he made you alive, Paul says. And notice the description he uses. He says you were dead. He doesn't say you were sick or stumbling or off the path, or confused. He says, you were dead. And of course, it speaks of spiritual death, the kind of death that was promised going way back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and the kind of death that Paul speaks of often in his letters, such as in Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2, and he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. Or Romans 5 verse 12 speaks of how through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. You were dead, Paul says. It speaks of an absolute state. It's not sick, it's dead. It's an absolute state. And it speaks not only of inability, but it speaks of an unawareness. It speaks of the very unawareness of one's own condition and the consequences of that condition. That's why you can talk to an unbeliever and you can ask them about their spiritual state or their relationship to the gospel or their standing before God, and they think everything's just fine. Spiritual deadness manifests itself not only in the inability to act, but in an utter unawareness of the implications of that. An utter unawareness of the condition that he or she is in. And Paul states that this deadness was in two things, and this is important to see here. First of all, he says it was a deadness that was in the sphere of, you could say, in the coffin of transgressions. What does that mean? The word transgressions refers to stepping over the line. To transgress, you have a line, and you could say that line is the law of God, the will of God, what God has created you to think and to speak and to do. That's the line. And transgression is stepping over that line, stepping away from that line. And so we speak of it as an act of disobedience. And it's in the plural to indicate that our deadness is characterized by a multitude, innumerable of transgressions, of stepping over the line, of breaking God's law. All of our disobedience is plural. But we are dead not only in that. Not only is our coffin marked transgressions, plural, but the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now go back to last Sunday. Go back to our study in verse 11. The uncircumcision of the flesh is a reference to our depraved nature, our sin nature. Remember, going back to the first result of union with Christ, it's regeneration, that the old nature has been removed. And so Paul says, before that happened, you were dead not only because your transgressions, your disobediences, but you were dead simply because of your nature, simply because of your depravity, simply because of who you were in Adam as one of Adam's descendants. Even apart from all the disobediences, you were dead because of Adam. That's the uncircumcision of your flesh. Before that sin nature was removed, that's what defined you. That's what marked you, and that's what made you worthy of condemnation. So in that state is when life came to you. Lost, dead, unable to do anything about it, a slave to your sin. That's when new life came to you. Now Paul goes on and he qualifies that further. And it's in the second detail of how this new life is given. Notice verse 13 again. After he says in verse 13, he made you alive together with him, he adds this extra phrase, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. This is the cause. So the previous detail marked the sphere, the state, I should say, which we were in when this happened. Now we have the cause. Why did God do this to dead, stinking sinners? Why did he do it? Totally unworthy, radically unworthy. Rebels, hating God, at enmity with him. Why did God give such people an unassailable life? That doesn't seem to make sense. Well, Paul says, here's the reason. End of verse 13. Having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now this word, this verb in a participle form, having forgiven, is precious. It's not the normal word for forgiveness. It's a word based off the word charis, grace. Paul is specifically emphasizing something here as he describes the cause for giving rebellious, unworthy, radically unworthy sinners new life. This, at the root of this word, is the word for grace, and we would define it in a verb form as to give freely and undeservedly. That's the emphasis behind grace. Anything that is given undeservedly is grace. That which is given deservedly is wage. Grace is the opposite of wage. God didn't do this to us because we earned it. God didn't do this. He didn't give us this unassailable life because we merited it, because we did something that merited some kind of payment, even if it was a couple of pennies. No, not at all. It's very clear. We could do nothing. We were unable. Instead, all on God's part. Here's the second point. Because of his inexhaustible graciousness. And I chose those two words, inexhaustible graciousness, very important. Graciousness, because it describes the demeanor of God toward us as sinners. The cause was his grace to forgive, to pardon freely without requiring any payment from us. That those who would receive this forgiveness would not contribute anything to it, but would receive it all undeservedly. That's grace. And notice here that Paul has made a shift from you to us. Notice he said in the beginning of verse 13, this is interesting, speaking of the Colossians as Gentiles, he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he then says, he made you alive together with him, and then says, verse 13, end of it, having forgiven us all of our transgressions. Paul is part of this. He's a recipient of this grace, indicating that Paul, one as zealous as he was for the law, for trying to follow all that Moses had commanded in the 613 commands, that Paul never merited what he received. It was all of grace. But here's the inexhaustible part. And don't miss this. It's in a very tiny word. The inexhaustible graciousness is communicated by that precious word, all. See it there? All. All our transgressions. Now, the word for transgressions is the same one that described us in the beginning of verse 13. We were dead in these transgressions. And now Paul says those very same transgressions that marked us as dead and decaying, all of them have been forgiven as a result of this graciousness. In other words, there's not one transgression that is just one too many. There's not some transgression that is just too ugly, too stinky, too smelly. Instead, he says all as in all, not some, not most. He's not just speaking of a past time, the transgressions you committed up until a certain point. Paul is speaking absolutely here, that as a result of the graciousness of Christ, or the graciousness of God, that all of those very same transgressions that marked us as dead have been pardoned. Having forgiven all of us our transgressions. And then there's a third mark. We're not going to get through all of this, but I do want you to see at least the beginning of this third description of how this new life was given to us. It's in the beginning of verse 14. And it's this: having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. That certificate which was hostile to us. This is the means. So we saw the state in which we were in, and that is our deadness. We saw the cause. What motivated this was not us, it was God's graciousness. But how did he forgive? Can he do that unilaterally? Yes, and here's how: through unilateral absolution. Through unilateral absolution. And Paul uses some very interesting language here in this context, which is unusual compared to what he describes elsewhere. Some unusual terms, but he's capitalizing here on an analogy that was very familiar to the Colossians. And he says this: having canceled out, the verb means to erase or to remove so as to leave no trace. This was done, for example, with ancient manuscripts, especially the manuscripts that were made from Pergamum, a kind of animal skin. If you would write something on that, they would then take a potsherd, something sharp, and they could erase it by scraping off a level of the membrane, so that they would have a clean document. So the word was used for that, to cancel out, to remove so as to leave no trace, to erase. It's used in Acts 3:19, as it is here, spiritually speaking, to refer to our sins. Peter says in Acts 3:19, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, erased, removed so as to leave no trace. Repent so that your sins may be wiped away. And of course, we're familiar with Revelation 21, verse 4, where the same verb is used to refer to tears. And that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more sorrow. We read this: he will wipe away. He will remove so as to leave no trace, every tear from their eyes. And that's what he has done to forgive us. It wasn't just a statement, I'm going to forgive you. He had to do something about it. There had to be means by which this was possible. A holy God who has revealed his will, who has made his holiness known, he had to do something with all the transgressions, all the records of all of those disobediences. He calls it a certificate of debt. The word used here is an IOU. And the metaphor was well used in Paul's day, as it is in ours. Whenever we take out a loan, we We sign an IOU. Whenever we borrow, we sign an IOU, and it's binding. And Paul says that IOU that we had with God consisted of decrees against us, laws. It's a reference either to the Mosaic Law or the law written on our hearts, the law that binds us to do everything in it. James chapter 2, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. And that certificate of debt consisted not only of the decrees against us, which pronounced the things that we needed to do, but also consisted of the judgments for every one of those transgressions, everything that you ever did. That certificate, that IOU, included the punishment, death. And you could put it this way: this IOU is like a script. It's a document. And it says this: I owe God complete obedience to His will. He is perfectly righteous and deserves, He's worthy of perfect obedience. That was your IOU. And whether you realized it or not, that IOU was in the safety deposit box of heaven. You had written it. You'd signed it under penalty of death. And Paul says here, this is how you have been given this unassailable life. He has erased it. He has erased it, having canceled out, removed far from us that certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, which pronounced our worthy punishment. Well, we'll pause there for now and pick this up in the future, but I want to ask you to contemplate these things as we close, as you dwell upon the two results of union that we've considered this morning, at least the second and the part of the third, that first of all, you have been united with Christ's resurrection. You're no longer in the grave. And that you've been given an unassailable life, one against which there is no more any decrees. There is no longer any statement in the bank of heaven saying that you owe something under penalty of death. It's been removed. And that's what Christ has done. That's what union with Him has accomplished for us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we go through this precious text, and as we contemplate what You have done for us through uniting us with Christ, we pray You would give us understanding of this precious doctrine, an appreciation for it that we've never had before, so that it might make us aware of what we do have, all the resources and the blessings that You have already given us, more than we ever know, and that even more than that, it would turn us towards deep love and affection for what You have done. That the mere knowledge of these things would never be considered as license to go back to those transgressions, but rather the understanding of these things would elicit in us such love and affection for You, such thanksgiving and worship and adoration, that those transgressions would never be appealing again. Father, we thank You for what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, for Your inexhaustible graciousness, and for this absolution that has come to us. You took unilaterally to us who are dead in our transgressions. We give You all the praise for that in Christ's name. Amen.